Thank you much, and thank you all for your gracious hospitality. This has been a great time to not only renew some friendships, but to make a lot of new friends. I really appreciated the fact that your response to the teaching of the Word of God seems to be very sincere. It's always good to teach the Word of God to people who appreciate it, and that's certainly been my experience here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you. Grateful for the privilege of helping you celebrate, I think, 58 years of the life and ministries of this local church, and this will give me an incentive to pray for you in the days to come, that God will continue to bless this fellowship of believers and help you to, with great diligence, enthrone the Lord Jesus on our praises and represent Him well in this community. There have been so many fine things about this trip here, your kind hospitality to me, not the least of which is the fine music we've enjoyed, not only tonight, but each night. Excellent piano playing. I'm one of those people that thinks that music is a very, very vital part of the life of the church, and appreciate those who minister to us in music. It's a great part of our life as Christians. Now this evening we're going to turn again to the Old Testament. We're going to read from Judges chapter 13 to begin with this evening. And in turning there again to remind you that we are considering some of the portions of this very significant and yet infrequently studied book. That's interesting. Several of you have said that, yes, we read it once in a while as we read through the Bible, but as far as doing much study in the book of Judges, we tend not to do that. And I think that probably we need to do more because it is so relevant. It was a society without standards. Everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. To use our expression, people were doing their own thing. And that's precisely the kind of culture in which we live. And as we look at this, I think we see some important lessons for us to learn and realize also that this became perhaps the darkest hour in Israel's history. Certainly up to this point, it was the darkest hour in their history. And it wasn't because people were trying to be evil. In fact, the Bible says every man did that which was right. The problem was that they had no standards. It was totally individualistic. It was right in their own eyes. Everybody was doing their own thing. And given the fallen nature of man, and given the presence of the evil one in this world, that combination is not a very good one. And the result was that Israel lived in affliction. They lived in oppression. They lived in spiritual need and relative spiritual darkness. And some of the accounts, for example, the two that we have passed over here quickly, Abimelech, boy, that's a winner. Sometime you want to make a study of that chapter in chapter 9, and you will see some interesting things. Study the life of Jephthah. Boy, you talk about some enigmas. There are those in his life. And, of course, if you get into the later chapters of the book of Judges, that will just sort of carry you away. It's really difficult to even comprehend the events that are recorded in the end chapters of this book. And then you go on into the book of Ruth and see their faith in a time of crisis and dark days in Israel. And then go on into the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. You see the tragic condition of the priesthood as we are introduced to Eli, who probably was the high priest at the time, and whose sons were pagans, even though they were wearing the garb of priests of Jehovah. Some astounding things that we read in this period of time. And it's well that we consider these and learn the lessons that are here. So again tonight, we want to take another quick look, and we certainly are going to have to bounce lightly through the life of Samson, because we have four chapters here of Scripture that could give us a lot more instruction than we're going to be able to look at tonight. But let's take a quick look. Judges chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that cycle. Again. So that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now over to verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, so Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanathan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now keep your finger there and turn over in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has often been called God's Great Hall of Fame. We see here the summary of important features of the lives of a number of men and women in the past who brought pleasure to the heart of God because of some element of faith that he saw in their lives. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." End our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. A number of years ago, when I was doing a lot of children's work, by the way, my first exposure to your fair part of the country here in the Southeast came when I spent 3 summers working with Ernie Gross. Maybe many of you remember Ernie. One of the highlights of my early years of life, to spend weeks and weeks with Ernie and his family as we traveled around the Southeast here doing camp work and vacation Bible school work. In those days and days following, I did a lot of children's work. And when you do children's work, you're always looking for those aids, those visual things that you can use to help you teach the Word of God to young people. And one of the things that I found very helpful was a series of film strips that were made available by SVE, the Society for Visual Education. Some of you may remember that, particularly if you're teachers. They produced a lot of material that teachers used in the classroom in those days. Well, believe it or not, even though it was a secular outfit, they produced several Bible series. And one of the series of film strips that I got from them to use for children's work, they called Defenders of the Faith. There were 5 Old Testament characters presented in that series of film strips. One of them was Samson. And the title they gave to that series, that story of Samson's life, was The Man Who Might Have Been. And frankly, I've always felt like that was one of the best titles for the life of Samson I have ever heard. The Man Who Might Have Been. It's very interesting that, I think of my youth when we were on the farm. I grew up in a poor Missouri farm. And a lot of my reflections have to do with life in that community. Well, one of the things I confess we used to joke about is people who had a strong back but a weak mind. We probably shouldn't have done that, but we did. We would give each other the gears about having a strong, because everybody worked hard physically. Everybody was pretty strong physically, but that was supposed to be a put-down, you know. You've got a strong back but a weak mind. Well, if there's anything more lamentable than having a strong back and a weak mind, it's having a strong back and weak morals. And certainly this we see in the life of Samson. A very unusual life. As a kid, he was my hero. We had in our family home as a kid a Bible storybook that we wore out. My mom wore it out reading to us. And I'm sure if you were to talk to her, by the way, she's still living, a hale and hearty and active 97 and a half. It's rather awesome. But I'm sure she got weary of my asking her to read the story of Samson. As a child, he was my hero. I just looked at those pictures of his bulging muscles and just was in awe as a child at this man. And then I'll never forget the first time I did a serious study of the book of Judges in the life of Samson. And instead of finding him my hero, I must admit, I found myself saying, why in the world did God tell us about this man's life? Why is all of this in the Bible? Because there's so much there that, frankly, if you look at it carefully, is very disarming. Because not only was the setting in which this took place a dark period in the history of Israel, but even the life of this man, the man who might have been. And yet, if you look here in Hebrews 11, we need to be very careful what we say about Samson, because we could envy him that his name is in Hebrews 11. And I don't know that there are too many people living in any generation of the church that might end up in God's great hall of fame. But be that as it may, it's there. Now, by the way, Hebrews 11 is a chapter that hinges upon two parts. And in each, there are two key words. The first key to the first part of the chapter is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It comes again and again and again in the first part of the chapter. And then we come to that key verse in 35. And then we see the other two words, which are, and others, and others. You see, the people in the first part of the chapter, we consider them rather exemplary. They were great heroes of faith. They did many positive things in their devotion of faith to God. But then the writer of the Hebrews says, and there were others. Okay? It is true that Daniel was in the lion's den and God stopped the mouths of those lions. But it's also true, folks, that other Christians were eaten by lions as a public spectacle. It is true that there were three Hebrew young men who were miraculously spared in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. But how many believers have been burned at the stake? See? And the key statement here in verse 39, all these having gained approval through faith. All. See? All. And we need to remind ourselves that for every George Mueller, there are thousands who starve to death. Believers. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. That our human concept of what we would call success is not the full story. Because some of the great people of faith were tortured, never released. They were those who were mocked and scourged. They were put in chains and prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They wandered about wearing the skins of animals, living in holes in the earth like animals. And all of these, the scriptures say, gained approval through faith. See? We need to keep that perspective. Now, we live in a day when at least the electronic church, if indeed it is a church, is trying to sell us a bill of goods about the health and wealth idea. That everybody who's really right with God is going to be healthy and wealthy. Folks, don't you believe it. It's not biblically true. There are multitudes of Christians, like Paul, who ended up the later years of his life with a physical affliction that he carried to his grave, even though he pled with God to remove it. He carried that affliction to his grave. And there are those who have lived in poverty and were persecuted and hunted like animals. And all of these gained approval through faith. We need to understand that if we understand the Scriptures. But all of this to say, Samson's name is in Hebrews 11. So we need to be a bit careful about how we handle the narrative. But let's take a quick look at it. All right? First of all, we go to chapter 13. I think it's important we take just a couple of minutes to look at this because, after all, 25% of all that we know about Samson has to do with his background. One of the four chapters that God gives us about this man is not about him, it's about his background, his heritage. And that's significant. I wish we had time to spend here. I like to spend time in this with young parents, our couples who are planning marriage, because I think we see some very, very positive things here about a godly background, about a godly heritage. Because Samson's parents were godly people. They were people that God could deal with and speak to, that could become the instruments of God. Notice several things about this. Of course, it was the tribe of Dan. And you know, I hope you know, that of all of the 12 tribes of Israel, the bottom rung of the ladder was the tribe of Dan. They were a problem from the beginning. They never possessed their inheritance. They were a mixed-up bunch of nomadic people. And the only place they ever settled was a little city way up in the north of the country that they found peacefully resting, and they pounced upon it and wiped them out and lived there for a while. But the tribe of Dan was perhaps the most renegade of all of the tribes of Israel. And it was that tribe out of which Samson came. Notice, too, that he had godly parents. These were people who feared God. These were people who could commune with God. These were people who prayed. They honored God. They offered sacrifice to the angel of the Lord when he came to reveal his truth to them. Some very, very positive things as the angel of the Lord appeared and announced the birth of Samson. Notice verse 5. Notice that his mother was commanded to abstain from wine and from unclean things prior to his birth. Because, as we read it here, the declaration of God was, he shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, the Nazarite vow, you recall, was one of several vows that the Israelites could take. And Numbers chapter 6, if you want to refresh your mind sometime, go there and read about the Nazarite vow. A very devoted Hebrew man could take a Nazarite vow for a period of time, anywhere from 6 months to 2 or 3 years of time. And in that period of time of their vow, there were three important things they had to observe. One is, they could have nothing to do with, could not touch, could not consume any fruit of the vine. They not only couldn't drink wine and grape juice, but they couldn't even eat a raisin, a dried grape. God was very specific about the fact that the Nazarite vow meant that for that period of time, they could touch and consume nothing of the fruit of the vine. Secondly, they couldn't touch a dead body or even come near a dead body. And thirdly, they didn't cut their hair. And their beard grew uncut, untrimmed during the time of their Nazarite vow. And so if you had been in one of those ancient Hebrew communities, you see a man who suddenly is getting hair that's extra long and a beard that is untrimmed, and you would know that he had a Nazarite vow. That was his commitment to God. And at the end of that time, at the end of the Nazarite vow period, and by the way, we don't understand vows because the New Testament church has no teaching about vows. So we have a hard time understanding vows and their significance. But it was for a period of time, and at the end of that time, the man who had the vow would go to the tabernacle with his sacrifice that involved three kinds of animals. If I were giving a test, I'd ask you what they were. Three kinds of animals and a measure of grain, and he would have the priest offer these up. And while the offering was going up, the priest would shave off his head, and then he would take his own hair, shaven off, and throw it onto the sacrificial fire as the consummation of his Nazarite vow to God. A very unique kind of vow that godly men would take. But Samson was different. This is not simply a vow. This is a calling. He didn't decide to do this. God said he will be a Nazarite from the womb. So this is more than a vow. Remember that. This is not a vow that a person would agree to take for a period of time and then conclude it with sacrifice. This was his lifelong calling before God. Very important thing to remember. He shall be a Nazarite from God, from the womb to God. Not only that, there is a purpose in his life. He came into this world with a specific divine commission. Notice verse 5, he would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The word begin is significant. Remember the final oppression. And if you still have your historic page, which I hope you will add to some of your Bible study materials, you will see that the Philistine oppression was the final, the longest, and the worst oppression of all. In fact, the Philistine oppression lasted from the first Judges all the way to the day of King David. It was finally King David who finally conquered and put down the Philistine oppression. That's a long time. A long time. And so it's very interesting that the purpose of God for Samson was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. There are some other things that we could look at here, but let's hurry on to some biographic observations. Obviously, we have a man here, if you recall the story, which I'm sure you do, who had uncommon strength as well as uncommon weaknesses. When I travel in the Middle East and see some of those cities and their gates, a walled city is impressive, but when you look at the gates of the city, that is really impressive. I'm one of these tinkers that like to do carpenter work, and I know what it's like when you start putting things together. I just built the pulpit for the new chapel that our assembly just built. And everybody said, well, you put too much wood. It's so heavy, it takes two men to move it. Just a pulpit. Wood can be heavy. The gates of those cities were somewhere between a half ton or a ton of weight apiece. And on one occasion, Samson ripped both the gates off of a city and put him on his back and carried it up to the top of a nearby mountain. My mind reels and staggers at the thought of that kind of strength. Uncommon. Probably never in the history of the world has there been a human being with such massive, incomprehensible physical strength as this man had. And yet the account says that he was terribly weak morally. He had a particularly terrible, vulnerable disposition toward these pagan Philistine women. And as you read the story of his life, one after the other, he finds the spiritual undoing of his life in this great weakness. A rather striking part of the narrative. You know that at the beginning of the narrative, we find that he did marry one of these Philistine women. He went down to Timnath. You know what that means? The place of vineyards. That was the winemaking section of the country. Samson, you have a Nazarite calling. What are you doing there? And on one of his trips down, a lion charged him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. And the next time down, he went over and dug around in the carcass of the lion because bees had made a nest there and he wanted the honey. Samson, what are you doing digging around in that dead body? We see a man here who's playing fast and loose with his calling before God. He's rather carelessly violating his commission, his commitment to God. And, of course, you know, finally, the final stroke was his hair. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, of course, in this marriage to this Philistine woman, you talk about a vicious cycle. You see it start here in chapter 14. Because he went down for the wedding and found out that they expected him to do something unusual, sort of like the tower. And so He came up with this riddle to stump them so he wouldn't have to do this. And, of course, they plowed with his heifer. They coerced his new wife to get the answer from him. And then, of course, he had to provide the garments himself. And instead of going to the store and buying them to pay off his obligation, he went out and killed 30 Philistines and brought these bloody garments into the wedding feast to to pay off his debt. And then in a huff he went home angry. In the meanwhile, his new father-in-law married off his wife again to his best man. So that when he came, kind of finally cooled off and came back, she was no longer available. She was married to somebody else. And so in anger, he catches the foxes and puts firebrands in their tails and burns out all of their... And so the cycle goes. It's an incredible cycle of violence and of the violence of the Philistines. A very awesome, awesome account. And then finally we see him in Gaza, there, trapped because he went into a harlot and tore off the gates of the city. And then we find in the final chapter, he's in the clutches of yet another harlot whose name is, you guessed it, Delilah. And that sad account, of course, is the part of Samson's life which we know so well. It was a relationship of mutual deceit. He was deceiving her, she was deceiving him, and she won in the bargain. And we wonder how in the world could he have been so foolish as to blunder into this and really throw away the final element of his consecration to God. And he ended up in the hands of the Philistines. They gouged his eyes out, and he was working at a grinding machine like a common animal in their prison. And then the final chapter, of course, is that he destroyed himself and a whole lot of Philistines by knocking down their pagan temple when they were all there in revelry. Notice some observations. Samson had a calling, not simply a vow. He had a calling to a holy life before God. And unfortunately, he seemed to, I've expressed it here in your handout, he took it for granted. Maybe the statement should be stronger. Maybe we should say he flaunted, or he disregarded, or he abandoned that calling. I don't know what kind of word we should use. But the interesting thing is how patient God was. The Spirit of God didn't leave him when he went down to the vineyards and drank the wine at the wedding feast. The Spirit of God didn't leave him when he touched the carcass of that dead lion and then several thousand carcasses of men that he himself killed. And finally, near the end of his life, and the final element of his consecration, and he really jeopardized, he really prostituted his vow before this prostitute and lost his hair and lost his eyes. It's a very interesting thing to see. Notice, of course, the marriage to the Philistine woman. You remember that riddle? You remember the violent sequence that ended from this? A very, very stirring part of the record. But in all of this, we see a man who is really playing fast and loose with his consecration to God. Other things in life had become more motivational, more driving than his commitment to God. That seems very, very, very clear. And then, of course, the final relationship with Delilah, the mutual deception, the revenge. What a story. So Samson took his Nazarite calling, to say the least, very lightly. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes because you and I have a calling as well. The Nazarite calling was a spiritual calling. Oh, it involved physical things, to be sure. But if you read number 6 very carefully, you will find that the Nazarite vow was a spiritual commitment to a holy life before God. That was the primary element of a Nazarite calling. Fellow believers, you and I also have a high and holy calling. And it's not something that we bargained with God. It is a calling that He laid upon us the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. We'll talk about that in a minute, because there are direct parallels in the spiritual commitment of the Nazarite calling and our calling in Christ. Another thing I see in Samson's life as an observation is, of course, that many of God's servants have been unconventional. Think, for example, of Elijah. He was a strange character. You know, he wasn't your three-piece suit sort of man. Not at all. Neither was Jeremiah. Can you imagine waking up some morning and finding a pick, 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 pick noise outside, looking out your window and see that your neighbor's cutting a hole in the side of his house, and then crawling through it and dragging all of his clothes out through the hole in the side of his house? You'd wonder, what's gone wrong with this man? Jeremiah wasn't your ordinary. John the Baptist was not your ordinary man. Now, he wore skins and ate locusts and wild honey and lived out in the wilderness. He was not your three-piece suit man either. And so some of God's servants were very unconventional people. But Samson was unconventional in the wrong ways. His unconventional ways had to do with his uncontrolled anger and his unbridled sexual drives. And that's different. That's different. If you're going to be unconventional, folks, make sure it's in the right way. And then, of course, we have his prayer life. That's another whole subject. We could spend a couple of evenings on the prayer life of Samson. Because unlike many other characters in the Scripture, about whom we know nothing about their prayer life, we do know something about Samson's prayer life. But his prayers were all prayers of desperation. No prayers of fellowship. No prayers of worship. No prayers of intercession or thanks. They were all desperate, give me, help me kinds of prayers. Someone has said, if you know a person's prayer life, you can understand where they are spiritually. Fellow believer, have you ever gotten on your knees and asked the Lord to help you evaluate your prayer life? Samson's prayer life was very indicative of the shallow, misdirected way in which he handled his commitment to God. Ah, yes, he prayed. And we take our hat off to him for that. But prayer life can be very symptomatic, believe it or not. Not only that, Samson was very blind to the danger of Delilah. He walked right into that trap, leading with his chin. And you wonder how that could be. Remember, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that there are great virtues. Add to your faith, add to your faith, add. You know those addable virtues that Peter talks about? Remember he says there, if you lack these things, if you are not in the process of spiritual growth, you become blind, myopic, and cannot see afar off. Spiritual blindness is a terrible thing, folks. And you can't see it in me, and I can't see it in you. But spiritual blindness is a terrible thing. And Samson's spiritual blindness preceded his physical blindness. And the reason why the Philistines could take him and gouge out his eyes is because he had been so spiritually blind that he blundered into this terrible trap. Spiritual blindness is a desperate condition. My father was totally blind. And I know what it's like to live in a house with a father who was totally blind. I'll tell you, it makes you appreciate a good pair of eyes. A good pair of eyes. But if there's anything more important than physical sight or blindness, it's spiritual sight or blindness. How many times I heard my dad say to people when they found out he was blind, because Dad never did develop these facial things that many blind people do. You know, many blind people, you can either look at their eyes or look at their facial expression and tell that they're blind. Dad never developed that, and people didn't know he was blind. And when they would find out, many times they'd be so shocked that they would, I'm so sorry. And how many times I heard Dad say to people, oh, no, don't feel sorry for me. It's very possible I wouldn't trade places with you. I'd rather have spiritual sight and be physically blind than have physical sight and be spiritually blind. And I heard that enough that I pondered that, and it's true. Yes, physical blindness is a serious handicap, but far worse is spiritual blindness. If we are not growing in grace, if we are not adding the virtues of Christ in our spiritual growth, Peter says, you have become myopic. You have become blind. And you can't see beyond the end of your nose. It's amazing what the Lord's people can blunder into when they're not spiritually healthy and growing. Like Samson. Like Samson. And we know, of course, the unequal yoke. What a tragedy. It led to great, great tragedy. But harlotry was disastrous. Utterly disastrous for Samson. We could talk a lot about that. And then this point I've made here that yes, there is an element of faith in Samson's life, and we have to acknowledge that. But the fact of the matter is, as far as we know in the biblical record, even though he was a judge in Israel, there is no record that he ever led one single person. There is no record in four chapters of his life that he ever touched another life with blessing. In fact, according to the record, every life he touched was either hurt or destroyed. Think about that. That's a pretty awesome observation. Every life he touched, according to the record. Now, there may have been others we don't know about, but according to the record, every life he touched was either destroyed or damaged. Ooh, that's a solemn thought. A solemn thought to me. And, of course, he left no legacy. His feats of deliverance were all unrepeatable. And there was nothing else exemplary in his life. Interesting, interesting account. Now, quickly, some principles. And we can't look at all of these. I hope you'll think through them. Obviously, a godly heritage and a godly home do not guarantee that one's life is going to be fully for God. I remind you that a godly heritage, according to the Scripture, is a tremendous blessing and asset. And also the Scriptures teach us, for every asset and advantage we have, our accountability to God increases. So if you have a godly heritage, if you were born into a home where your parents knew the Lord and knew the Word of God and brought you up in the ways of Christ, that's a great, great responsibility to live up to. And we need to build on that. And not take it for granted as Samson did. Another principle that I see here is, of course, that a useful godly life means that there must be discernment and self-control. And if these ingredients are not there, your life won't count for God. That's very, very, very basic. We could talk about the basis for marriage. Samson was married to a woman that appealed to him physically. You know, it's interesting. I teach a course in marriage and family life at the college, and so I do a good bit of reading in this area. Not long ago, I was reading a secular writer, not a Christian writer, who pointed out the fact that our Western culture is the only culture, not only on earth today, but in the history of mankind, that makes romance the primary basis for marriage. Did you get that? Our Western culture is the only culture of humankind that makes romance the primary basis for marriage. And he graphically pointed out that the more that has become true of our culture, the less stable are our marriages. Very interesting. That's another whole story. Being turned on is not a sufficient basis for marriage. Not only that, but sometimes parents wrongly give in to their children. Parenting in a society without standards is difficult because discipline involves standards, biblically. We're using the word as the Bible uses, not the way we, culturally, we make discipline the same as punishment. The Bible never does that. If we take the biblical definition of discipline, that it's a teaching-learning relationship in which one life draws near another life to give that life right direction, that's the biblical definition of discipline. That involves standards. And in a society without standards, you don't have a basis for discipline. A standardless society becomes an undisciplined society. And an undisciplined society produces undisciplined lives. Look at Samson. Look at your next newspaper. Look at your neighborhood. An undisciplined society is a tragic, tragic scene. An unequal yoke may bring togetherness, but never oneness. We could talk a great deal about that. We could talk about the fact that sin tends to compound itself. Remember what the Scriptures say? There is a process. And finally, when it finishes up, it leads to death. The story of Samson. The vicious cycle of sin. A great potential in life may be stifled by an undisciplined spirit. Truly, he was the man who might have been. But look at that last point that I'm pointing out here. One of the wonderful principles that you find in many parts of the Scripture. And the principle is this, that in this life, it's never too late to turn to God. never too late to seek God's forgiveness. Never too late. As it has been expressed, it's never too early to repent and deal with sin in your life. It's never too late in this life to get down to business with God. Let me say that again. It's never too early to repent and deal with sin in your life. It's never too late in this life to get serious with God. And I see Samson turning those gouged out, damaged eye sockets to heaven and praying to God, give me strength at least once more. I'm convinced personally that that is the moment of faith that puts Samson into the record of God's Hall of Fame. And I'm grateful that the tragedy of his life at least ended in prayer. Oh, it was still a self-oriented prayer. Remember what he prayed? Give me the strength once more, Lord, so that I may honor you. No. So that I may be avenged of my eyes. So even that prayer was a prayer of vengeance. But, nevertheless, his life ended in prayer. And so I say, it's never too early to repent and turn to God. In this life, it's never too late to get serious with God. A very basic biblical lesson that we learn again and again in the page of Scripture. Now finally, I remind you that to be a Nazarite for Samson was not merely a vow, it was a calling. It was a divinely appointed calling. Samson didn't ask for it. His parents didn't ask for it. God placed it upon him. And he blew it. He did not honor, he did not appreciate, he did not respect his Nazarite calling. Now the New Testament tells us that we have been called. Every true believer has been called with a high and a holy calling. The New Testament tells us that we have been called to God's grace and to God's glory. In fact, Paul appeals to us in the book of Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling of God upon your life and mine, fellow believers, is not a small matter. It is a major dimension of our relationship with the living God. We, too, have had a divinely determined calling placed upon us. And that is a calling to a holy life. That is a calling to a useful life to God. That is a calling to an obedient life to God, as was Samson's. And if there's any one major thing we need to learn from the life of Samson is that in a society without standards, it's much easier to play fast and loose with our divine calling. Now let's put it positively. It is utterly important for us, the people of God, individually, to commit ourselves daily to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And to commune with God and walk closely with the Savior and honor and respect the holy calling with which we have been called. There is no substitute for a holy life. And I hope that the life of Samson teaches us that in loud and glaring terms. There is no substitute for a holy life. We have been called to a holy life, as was Samson. What will the record of your life and mine be in the annals of God? I pray that you and I will walk before him with such devotion to him and to that holy calling with which we have been called, that our lives will bring honor to him, and not just vengeance for all our problems. Father, we look at this life with awe. We tremble as we see the account of a man's life in which he repeatedly and systematically flaunted his calling. And we're reminded in this that your footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but they are nonetheless sure. And we see the man who might have been and stand wondering what it could have been if he had walked in obedience to you and led Israel in victory against their enemies. Perhaps it wouldn't have taken 120 years to solve that problem. And so, Father, we pray that in looking at the strange and awesome events of Samson's life, we may find ourselves evaluating the holy calling with which we have been called. We didn't ask for it. We didn't negotiate or bargain with God for the calling that is upon us. We've been called to your grace and glory. The moment you saved us, you laid that calling upon us. And we pray, Father, that we may honor that calling, that we may honor you, our God, by respecting the calling with which we have been called, and that we may give ourselves to walk worthy of that calling. Teach us, our Father, that there is no substitute for a holy life. Help us to walk before you with obedience and spiritual